The first question here we have, what do you mean when you say actions of the heart?
Of course, we define examples of actions of the heart. When the heart acts and moves beyond simply thinking to the point of fearing, loving, hoping, feeling secure, feeling yaqeen or surety, sureness, these are all examples of actions which the heart does. And so you can clearly see that there's a point of the heart beyond knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to fearing, hoping, and loving, and all those other actions which increase iman as those actions increase, inshallah.
The second question here, does iman fluctuate or is it taqwa? I was told iman stays the same and it is taqwa that increases or decreases. Can you tell me which one is correct?
According to the Quran and the Hadith, according to the Salaf, as we mentioned the dozens and dozens of examples from them, iman fluctuates. Iman increases and increases. In fact, as the Sahaba said, we used to study the iman before we studied the Quran, and it increased us in iman. And all the different verses of the Quran, which we already studied, telling about the increase of iman. And there are so many clear verses of the Quran talking about the increase of the iman that it is not possible for any person to deny that that is the teachings, the clear, sarih teachings of the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ.
The question here, please clarify the importance of covering this topic and this time, especially when the Salaf have those sects at that time when they existed, but today these sects do not exist, so it's better to mention the deviant sects that exist today, like Rifa'iyya, Baha'iyya, Qadianiyya, capitalism and secularism. Jazakumullah khair.
I think that and a similar question was asked. First of all, of course, iman, nobody can say, is not an important subject to the Muslim. But obviously iman is an essential aspect which every Muslim should be aware of. And the importance of this subject is, first of all, many, of course, the two beliefs of the Murji'a of Fuqaha and Murji'a of the Mutakallimun, both do exist in this time under various names. And the names themselves don't matter, but it's the characteristics of their beliefs which matter. And those beliefs very much agree. Are existent. Also the Mu'tazila, even though few people call themselves Mu'tazila, there's no Mu'tazili country or Mu'tazili Islamic university or something like that, and yet under the guise of rationalism or modernism, the Mu'tazili beliefs that reason comes first before the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ are very much alive, and especially their tendency to reject the Sunnah, hold only to the Qur'an in its linguistic meaning, and to subjugate the Qur'an and the Sunnah to the authority of reason, those very much exist. But it's also true that there are other religions and other faiths, but that's not to say that one subject is not important, or so we should not cover that subject, and other subjects should be covered. But of course, any true Islamic knowledge should be covered from time to time as possible. And we can't, of course, possibly cover everything at one time. And inshallah, there are other opportunities to discuss different sects from Islam. But once again, all the sects, all the names share similar characteristics. And the important thing, if you took one concept from this lecture series, and only one, it would be that there are only two basic positions, either the position of the Salaf or the position of those who deviated and invented and innovated other doctrines after the time of the Salaf. Those are the only two positions in Islam. And so all of these groups, somehow or another, are in that second position. And so you could understand any group which has a set of ideals and doctrines which are not or other than the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, that those groups are from this second group. And we should be on guard of that and aware of that.
Yes. If one acknowledged that they have a problem with regards to their niyyah and iman, and they are trying to work on correcting their inward state, are they any nearer to becoming mu'mins? Also, in what ways can one correct their intention and gain the true iman?
Yes. When somebody says a statement such as, I need to work on my niyyah, or I need to correct my niyyah, or I'm afraid about my intentions, these are the kind of statements which are made by mu'mineen. These are not the kind of statements which are made by munafiqeen or non-Muslims. But like the statements we already said, that one of the tabi'een met 30 of the sahaba, and all of them were afraid of nifaq for himself. That is, all of them were afraid that their intentions were clouded between iman and nifaq, not that they were afraid that they were non-Muslims. And so, as Al-Hasan al-Basri said about nifaq, only the believer is afraid of it, and only the munafiq feels safe from nifaq. So if you find in yourself, or you hear somebody else making statements about fear about their iman, or fear about perhaps having a clouded niyyah, or having some aspect of nifaq, then that's a good sign. It's a sign that that person is a true mu'min and is having fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his heart and is trying to correct himself or herself. In fact, none of us could correct ourselves if we did not have that kind of fear in our hearts. And so that's actually a good sign, that that is a sign of iman and is not a sign of kufr. As far as ways that one can correct their intention and gain the true iman, the best way, of course, is in dua, asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to strengthen our iman, to increase our iman. Just as we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase our rizq, or increase our knowledge, or increase our children, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to increase our iman, and ask and do the actions of iman to increase iman, such as much increasing our dhikr at all times of day and night, and increasing our salat, and increasing our fasting, and the other actions. These were the actions of the sahaba, the same sahaba who themselves wanted to increase their iman. These were their actions to increase their deeds, and by the increasing our deeds, inshallah, Allah will guide us to perfecting our iman. Wa jazakum Allahu khairan.
This question is about Imam al-Ghazali. He said, what was the aqidah of in his book, and did he change the book? I think maybe he's referring to Ihya Ulumuddin.
Yeah, Ulumuddin. Yeah.
In his lifetime. And the third point was, Imam Ghazali a Sufi, extreme Sufi, or moderate, or Salafi?
Okay. Once again, Imam Ghazali is a prime example of the other scholars of the Mutakallimun, that he demonstrated a great deal of instability in his lifetime, and went from one extreme to the other extreme, from one sect or group to the other sect and group. And so these people would be at the same time a Shafi'i in their fiqh, but not a Shafi'i in their aqidah. And they would be an Ash'ari in their aqidah, but in Tasawwuf they would not follow the ideas of al-Ash'ari or of a Shafi'i, but they would follow another tariqah. And so Imam Ghazali had different aspects. And in fact, in some of Imam Ghazali's books in the later part of his life, he talks about the fact that in front of his students, in front of the common people, he has one statement he makes. In front of his students, he makes different statements. And in front of his close companions, he talks about different things, and there are some parts of his belief he keeps secret only to himself. And so it seemed that Imam Ghazali had different personalities and different beliefs which involved various contradictions. And inshallah, what is said about him is that he repented from that in the last part of his life. And Allah knows best. But of course, he was a human being. And he was a human being. And if you look at his works, there are different contradictions in all the works. The only book which does not contain contradictions is the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
I think this will answer the question about has he repented in the later years of his life. Another question about Sufi also. I'm trying to group those very close questions about Would you say that regarding the groups you mentioned, Salaf and Khalaf, maybe, the modern Sufi movement is a branch of what?
Of course, yes. All the Sufi movements that I'm aware of are innovating beliefs and forms of worship which are not found in the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And that is in general. There may be, and Allah knows best, somewhere in the world, some Sufi group or individuals who are not doing that. But all the ones that have ever come to my attention have innovated beliefs and practices which are not found in the Quran or the Hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. In fact, they are the prime innovators in these aspects because they claim to have a hidden knowledge which is available to them through kashf or through revelation or insight, special insight, mystical insight from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is not available in the Quran and the Sunnah. And so they are by definition claiming that there is another source which is available through the tariqah, which is not available to the common Muslim in the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And so I think it's clear that of the modern Sufis, as far as I know, all of the groups share a similar belief. And even the most moderate of the Sufi groups have those aspects, and that's in general. There may be some exceptions that I'm not aware of, but in general, that's the case.
And this is a question maybe important related to the subject. A sister says, if a sister says her aqidah is from Imam Ghazali book, is it all right for me to associate with this sister when I follow Salafi thinking? Can I pray in her house? I don't feel I would be influenced by her. She is a very nice sister. I feel I could learn from her in other ways.
Yeah, mashallah. Most Muslims in the world have heard about Imam Ghazali and heard about Ihya al-Umuddin and believe it to be a source of guidance to them. And in fact, there are good aspects of that book, even though the book in general is containing lots of da'if and mawdu' hadith. And in general, it's not wise for people to study it who are not aware of the different aspects of the hadiths that are found in that book. And so Muslims should associate with Muslims who have mistakes in their aqidah, and in their best give nasiha and advice to them and pray with them and be friendly with them, just like you would hope that if you had any errors in your ways that your brothers and sisters would give you nasiha, inshallah, and Allah will accept from you your intention of da'wah and your intention of increasing brotherhood in Islam, and treat the people with the kind of respect that Islam requires of us, inshallah. And you have to realize that the common Muslims are not seeking a religion other than the Quran and the Sunnah, but they've been distracted sometimes from the proper sources. And with patience and understanding, you can do a lot. And so, inshallah, do not cut yourself off from brothers and sisters needlessly.
Yes, it seems some questions were answered during the lecture, but we will repeat some of them if people missed that. This is a question about a statement attributes to Imam Abu Hanifa about iman not increasing and not decreasing. So yes. Needs clarification.
Yes, these statements are attributed to Abu Hanifa, which are basically the statements of the Murji' al-Fuqaha. And they're often in the books of Aqidah, and the books of Sunnah. The Murji' al-Fuqaha are called the followers of Abu Hanifa. As the Imam Abu al-Hasan al-Ash'ari himself said about the Murji' al-Fuqaha, that one group among them are Abu Hanifa and his followers. How do we understand these statements? Once again, the Salaf regard mistakes in Aqidah, which are based on ijtihad or understanding of different texts, to be errors, but errors of a mujtahid are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In fact, the sincere mujtahid is rewarded for his error. But they are errors, which means we are not entitled to follow those errors, but we are asked by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to follow the truth and not to follow mistakes. And so if we see one of the imams making a mistake in any fatwa, contradicting the Quran or the Sunnah or contradicting the ijma' in any fatwa, then we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven him, inshallah, and rewarded him for his effort, but we are not entitled in Islam to follow any mistake, no matter which person may have made that mistake. But we have no proof about the exact words of Imam Abu Hanifa, since most of the scholars do not believe that the books attributed to him are actually authentically published in his lifetime. And so those books may have been gathered by his students or people in other generations and published after his lifetime. So he himself did not have the chance to look at those books or revise them or correct them. And so we don't know, truthfully, what happened as far as Imam Abu Hanifa's beliefs, whether they evolved, whether he repented from any errors or discovered any errors. And we should have husna dhan for him, and we should believe that if he discovered an error, he would have made tawbah from that, which was the custom of course, all the imams to make tawbah if ever they found any error in their statements, inshallah.
He said, you seem to imply that there was nobody to renew the religion between Al-Ghazali and Imam Abdul Wahhab, yet there are, it's not very clear, many following hadith in the meaning, the Ummah will not agree on an error. Every 100 years, Allah promised to send a person to renew the religion. So, were there any movement between Al-Ghazali and Abdul Wahhab, Sheikh Abdul Wahhab?
Of course, lots of them. In fact, Imam Nawawi came after Imam Ghazali and refuted Imam Ghazali's teachings. And he was, of course, a Shafi'i in the same madhab as Imam Ghazali. And, of course, Ibn Taymiyyah and all the scholars of hadith before Ibn Taymiyyah, including Ibn Taymiyyah's grandfather, Abdul Majid Ibn Taymiyyah, and many scholars of the Sunnah in Maghrib and in Asia and different parts of the Islamic world. And Imam Abdul Wahhab, of course, was a very influential reviver of the Islamic religion, who lived in the 18th century, I mean, 200 years ago, more than 200 years ago. And, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends at the, you know, ras, at the end or the turn of every century, people who will revive the religion. And that was the case. And you can look through the biography of the ulama in every century, and you see that the really high-level scholars of the Sunnah became less and less in certain eras, especially after the time of the Turks in the 1500s and 1600s. But in each one of those centuries, there were good scholars of the Hadith and the Sunnah who maintained the beliefs of Ahl Sunnah wa Jama'ah. Alhamdulillah.
He says, if someone wants to acquire knowledge of this deen in a thorough manner, inshallah, should they study the Hanafi madhab and works such as Aqidat al-Tawheed? Aqidat al-Tahawiyya, in light of what you have said concerning the Murji'ah fiqh and their followers. Also, what should one's position be towards the madhab? Should one stick to a madhab when pursuing knowledge and fiqh, or studying comparative fiqh?
I'm pretty sure that we answered this one, but the Aqidah Tahawiyyah has a couple of errors which we pointed out concerning the definition of iman, where it takes the Murji'ah fuqaha position about the definition of imam. But in their ta'liq or in their comments, the ulama have pointed these errors out. And so in the different editions which have been printed, you will find the comments of different scholars like Sheikh Abdulaziz ibn Baz, Allah arhamu, pointing out these errors. And those are few errors which Imam Tahawi has made. And also, as I pointed out, they could be read both ways, depending on how you might read them. And so the explanation clearly makes, points those things out. And so the book is still very useful in talking about the different ayahs and hadiths of the Prophet ﷺ dealing with all the matters of aqidah that Muslims ought to know. And I believe also that we answered this question about the madhahib, and sticking to one particular madhab when pursuing knowledge. Because a lot of scholars hold the idea which it's best for you to start out as a student following a particular madhab, and when you've learned that particular madhab, then later you reach another stage where you learn the various opinions within the madhab and how to choose the most correct of all the varying positions. And then you get to the point where you're able to make fatwas within the madhab, and then later on to make ijtihad outside of the madhab. And those are the different levels. However, the problem with that is that in the classical Islamic times, first of all, the beginning level was for children, not for adults. But today, very few, even adults, are pursuing knowledge compared to the past. And also, this type of knowledge led to taqlid and the closing of the gates of ijtihad, and it led to the Muslim ummah becoming intellectually and spiritually weak, and I don't think it produced the desired results, but slowly the level of understanding of Islam got less and less and less because of this method. And so I asked the people, if the only proper way to study Islam is through the madhab, then how did Imam Abu Hanifa study? And how did Imam Shafi'i study? And how did Imam Malik study? How did Imam Ahmed, the other ulama of Islam, how did they study? Did they study a particular madhab, and what was the madhab that they studied? And if they were able to reach the high level of knowledge, of course, were they born as children from the womb with that knowledge? No, they reached it stage by stage. How did they get that knowledge? By studying the Quran, studying the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. There were no fiqh books, and there were no madhabs, and there were no asul books or anything else. And so if it's possible for them to learn Islam and become the leaders of Islam by studying the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I believe that is possible and recommended for everyone else besides them. And of course, that is the method of all the scholars of the Sahaba and the Tabi'een and the Imams of the first generations. None of them studied fiqh through or aqidah or anything else through any particular madhab, but those are things which came later on. And there may be use, especially if you're in a country where there's one particular madhab and everybody studies that particular madhab, it may be useful, of course, for the children to learn that particular madhab. And when they're children, of course, they're not capable of learning to reason for themselves until a later stage, and that may be just fine. But especially for young adults and people who are able to, they should learn Islam as much as possible through the Quran and the Hadith. That's, inshallah, the right path.
Yes. I would like to make an announcement before we go and proceed for the continue the questions. As you know, we are trying our best to improve our English program. And alhamdulillah, since we started the English activities about 3-4 years ago, and it's growing, and we used to have Islamic study circles, different timings, and alhamdulillah we have now Saturday program where we have fiqh and we have tafsir and we have session from Zad al-Ma'ad, and also we have on Sunday a very good session on Seerah, lessons from Seerah, and Sheikh Abdullah Anjai, who is here now, he's delivering this. And we would like to do more for the brothers and sisters who are attending the English program. And we need your help with suggestions and ideas. We have outside in the reception, we have a questionnaire, and we would like you to spend a few minutes to complete that questionnaire and hand it to the brother in the reception, or Brother Radwan, Brother Naseem here also, in order to help us improve the English activities. So please don't forget to complete the questionnaire before you leave, inshallah.
Do you think it's... Okay, this question, and we've heard people ask about this. Said, please, can you fully explain the criticism of Sheikh Al-Albani, may Allah have mercy upon him, by Sheikh Safar? Some students of Sheikh Al-Albani, well, yeah, I wouldn't call them the students, but some people, have said openly that Sheikh Safar accused Sheikh Nasser to be on the path of Irja in this PhD thesis. Hence, they question whether Sheikh Safar is on the manhaj of the Salaf. They say that he, Sheikh Safar, is on the way of the Khawarij. I think we explained what the madhab of the Khawarij and the madhab of the Salaf are. And so, which manhaj somebody is following is not dependent on whether they agree or disagree with Sheikh Nasser or anybody else. Allah Hamu. But maybe I should just bring the book here and show the points which Sheikh Safar mentioned here in the footnotes, because all this controversy is in a couple of one footnote in the end of the book. It's a few pages long, and it's a type of nasiha or advice to Sheikh Nasser. And he said, concerning the thesis or risala of Sheikh Nasser, which is called Hukum Tarak al-Salat, or the ruling concerning the person who abandons Salat, which is attributed to Sheikh al-Albani, he said it's clear when you read just the beginning of this small thesis that the Sheikh did not intend to write a complete work on this subject. And he did not make a thorough presentation of the subject, but he was from examining all the aspects of this subject. But he was simply making a quick comment concerning a particular hadith. And so he gave some advice to the Sheikh concerning these subjects, and he asked the Sheikh to re-examine this issue and to write concerning it in great detail after having done it according to these topics which he advises. One, that he examine and refer to the books of Aqidah, the Aqidah Salafiyah from the ulama of the Salaf. And he said, of course, the Sheikh knows very well those books, and he's one of the most knowledgeable people concerning those books. And so he ought to return and examine this subject from the books of Aqidah written by those ulama. And of course, we quoted from those books earlier today about what they said about Iman being qawlun wa amal. And so, of course, Sheikh Nasser, being one of the great scholars of Hadith, knows very well what the scholars of Hadith and the Salaf said about that subject, and so he should not, of course, vary in his beliefs from them. The second point was to take the references concerning the sayings and beliefs of different sects from the books of Islam, which specializes in examining those sects. Not as he did in this risala, quoting from some other books, references that they said concerning the beliefs of different groups. Because sometimes you read, for example, a book of fiqh, and it will mention something about the Khawarij or the Mu'tazila, but if you examine the books about the firq, which examine the aqidah in detail of all the sects, you will find out that it is other than is stated in those books, because it is stated by the specialist in that subject. Thirdly, the third point is that all the texts from the Quran and Sunnah, or explanation of them by the Salaf, should be gathered together, and one should make preference between those texts which have more than one interpretation or unclear, in light of the texts which are clear and sarih in their meaning. And one should, of course, that is the methodology of all study in Islam, whether it's fiqh or aqidah or anything else, to gather all the texts together. And if there are some texts which are mutashabiha or unclear in meaning, to interpret them in light of the texts which are very clear in meaning, and not the other way around. All of these are kind of advice which the ulama, and Sheikh Safar is a good example of them, use very good manners and politeness, and do not resort to accusations. And you will notice in this text, he's not accusing anybody of being a murji'i or of kufr or anything else, but he is simply giving valuable advice that every one of us should use when we're examining matters of aqidah or matters of fiqh. And he gives many other advice about being balanced in presentation and not using harsh terminology when describing one's enemies. And unfortunately, this was a habit of Sheikh Nasser in his books, which is that whenever somebody disagreed with Sheikh Nasser, he would refer to them, especially in the Muqaddimat and in his Ta'liqat, the introductions and the comments of his books, he'd refer to them as ignorant or muqallideen or blind or, you know, other types of terms which are not the proper way in Islam of referring to people who are mistaken or with whom we disagree, but to use the correct terminology. So I think if you will read, and this is of course quite detailed, if you will read this for yourself or have it translated, you will see the kind of characteristics which Sheikh Safar al-Hawali is using, and the type of polite discussion which he has, and you will not find anything here which is offensive to anybody or accusing anybody of being a murji'i or anything else. But just like any other of the scholars, Sheikh Nasr al-Albani is a human being. He may or may not have made errors in interpretation. And those errors of a mujtahid, of course, inshallah, are forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like all of us hope that our errors or mistakes will be forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because all of us are doomed, of course, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to take us for every slip of the tongue or slip of the pen or misconception which we have ever had. And so I ask the brothers, please, don't try to divide Islam up into sects and groups. And don't become, you know, muta'assibin who decide that we are going to follow so-and-so and so-and-so. And anybody who ever criticizes our sheikh, we are going to fight and we are going to accuse. And take the example of the Prophet's manner in dealing with the leaders of nifaq in his time. And that is the least any Muslim is to deal with them in that proper way, inshallah, with jazakallahu khair.
Jazakallahu khairan. Maybe a quick remark here that alhamdulillah, those who lived in Saudi Arabia and in Jordan, and they met with the shiukh, either Sheikh Nasruddin Albani, Sheikh bin Baz, Sheikh bin Atameen, bin Jibreen, Sheikh Safar, Sheikh Salman, Aad al-Qarni, all those scholars, you know how they respect each other.
Yes. Great.
So, actually, when you come and ask Sheikh Nasruddin Albani about Nasr al-Umar or about Salman, they really respect each other. And when you come, I personally, and maybe Sheikh knows also, that we used to listen to the Shiuch in Riyadh and in Jeddah and Medina and Mecca. And alhamdulillah, we never had this kind of conflict or people accusing those Shiuch. But unfortunately, some people, and this is the fact, we have to face it, those very few people who went there and got, they spent a year or two and they came back very keen to spread da'wah, and they used some of the disagreements, some of the points where people, they disagree, and it's this is the fact in our religion. If you read the history, you will find ulama, scholars, they disagree, but they keep the respect between each other and they don't lose their relationship. But unfortunately, because of the attitude, people, they did not spend time with ulama. So they don't know how ulama deal with each other. So as I would like just to emphasize the point that Sheikh said, that we don't need to go through this asabiyya and this kind of tafarruq. And alhamdulillah, if we have the good intention, and this is very important, people, they do many things, but they don't test or they don't check their intentions. So if we have the intention to keep this unity of Muslims and focus on learning our religion from the authenticated sources, respecting all the ulama, and understand that there could be disagreement, then inshallah we will not face any difficulty in our life. I'd like maybe to take two, three questions. One here is about what's the ruling of working upon weak hadith, and what's the Sharia ruling of the on fasting the first of Sha'ban and praying on its night? Yeah.
Okay, well, of course, the reason that somebody would specially fast on the 15th of Sha'ban or pray in the night of the 15th of Sha'ban is because they believe there is a special reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for doing deeds on that night. And there is no basis in Islam for establishing such a special reward for doing such deeds. And so it is not permitted to specially choose that night or that day for doing special deeds, because that is a matter of belief, matter of aqidah, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of course, could reveal to us particular days or particular times or places where ibadah have extra reward. And so we have many correct and sound hadiths and ayahs of the Quran, of course, for different days, different nights, different times of the year, different places which have extra reward for worship, and the 15th of Sha'ban is not one of them. And so it's not permitted to establish certain ibadahs based on weak hadith such as that. But of course, some of the scholars allow what are called fadail al-ammal based on a weak hadith. And if that is the case, that is not meaning establishing or believing that there are special rewards for doing something which has no basis. And that is not the meaning intended by that, inshallah.
Jazakallah khairan. I think we'll conclude by one question here, and I have noticed that we have many questions here about Hajj and about fiqh issues and things like that. And we understand really that people, they feel that this is a great opportunity. We have a sheikh here to ask him. So they said, okay, let me ask him a question about, a sister asking about a problem, her period and fasting. And so all these very specific questions. Inshallah, we will announce very soon about a new service for the Muslim Ummah here, where we will dedicate a fatwa line, advice line here in Al-Muntada. And this will be a great opportunity for all brothers and sisters to ask questions, and they will get the answer in English, inshallah. We used to have Sheikh Salah, and still we have Sheikh Salah and Dr. Jalal here, who, mashallah, alhamdulillah, they have been doing their best to answer the questions in English. But inshallah, we will have Sheikh Abu Talha, who is a graduate from Jama'a al-Islamiyah in Medina Munawara, and his field is in fiqh, usul al-fiqh. And he was born here in the country. He knows the culture. He knows the questions of people. And it will be a good opportunity for all of us, all those who are seeking knowledge, to, inshallah, use this service and ask Sheikh Abu Talha. We will announce about this very soon, inshallah. But the final question here, a brother asked about Sheikh Ammar himself. And he said, how long you've been a Muslim and why and how you became a Muslim? And how do you, what kind of research do you have? It's a good opportunity to know the Sheikh more. Alhamdulillah, the Sheikh is well known in his books and lectures. But and he has the right not to answer it if he was.
I came with about 19 years ago.
MashaAllah.
Almost about 20 years ago now. But
Alhamdulillah.
Why did anybody become Muslim, inshallah? Because, you know, I found the truth, and I had no choice in the matter when the truth is presented to you. So it wasn't because I had been looking to become a Muslim or anything like that. In fact, I had not, but I came face to face with it. And when I when somebody presented to me the correct concept of Tawheed, because I'd read many things about Islam written by, truthfully, by people of different madhahib, and I found nothing in there that was convincing at all until somebody presented to me the concept of Tawheed al-Uluhiyah or Tawheed al-Ibadah, and the crucial matter of devoting all of worship and obedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And this is what kept me up at night, where I couldn't sleep until I said the Shahadatain, was the idea that even though I had believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I had not been devoting my worship to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And so I felt that I didn't have any choice but to become a Muslim at that spot. And so that was, yani fala, in the year 1400 Hijriya, about 19 or almost 20 years ago, inshallah.
And what was your experience in Umm al-Qura? And this is my question, not his question.
Oh, in Mecca? Well, of course, we spent a lot of time, you know, about 10 years in Mecca. And of course, I went there because, especially 20 years ago, there was very difficult to find any kind of real knowledge or anything about Islam in America. There were very few scholars or knowledgeable people there. And so I learned a little bit of Arabic, and I wanted to understand the tafsir of the Quran. So I used to go to the library of the masjid, and they would have some of the tafsirs available there. And I would look up the different ayahs, so I could read enough Arabic just to find the ayah. And then I would just give it to the Arabic brothers who were there studying in the university. I said, just translate the meaning of this to me. And I would say, oh no, brother, we can't understand it. We can't translate it for you. And these are brothers studying in the university. And their mother tongue is Arabic, but unfortunately they were not willing to do the job. And so I realized that if I wanted any knowledge at all, I would have to go and learn Arabic. And alhamdulillah, I obtained a scholarship there in Mecca and was able to go. And alhamdulillah, you know, we had a lot of confusion, a lot of different misconceptions. But gradually, you know, not overnight, but gradually, you know, alhamdulillah, we were able to resolve those things and understand, especially getting knowledge, you have to do it step by step. And truthfully, I don't claim to anybody that I've reached some high step in knowledge, but I feel like I'm just really in the beginning of it, even after, you know, this many years. It's a humbling experience seeing the great treasure we have in Islam, and it's a saddening experience seeing how many people neglect it and don't appreciate it. And, you know, I wish that I were more capable encompass all of the Islamic knowledge available, but of course that is a real lifetime achievement for somebody to do that. And so alhamdulillah, you know, in Mecca itself there's a very good atmosphere of education going on there. You wouldn't know it if you went there during Hajj because everything is shut down at that time. But a lot of good scholars were there, a lot of good opportunities to learn, and also people of different opinions in Aqidah and different backgrounds. And so there's a lot of real discussion going on. And alhamdulillah, usually in most cases the atmosphere has been very good, and it has not led to the really kind of harsh things that have happened, except on one or two occasions. Alhamdulillah. And so alhamdulillah, we had a lot of benefit, and we didn't leave by choice from there.